Well, pleasant good morning to you. It's a pleasure to be here with you. We have several visiting with us today. We're thankful for your presence. We do hope that you'll open your Bible with us as we look to God's Word. I want to talk about a subject that I think is important for all of our understanding. If you do any reading about spiritual things that's taking on is going on in the United States or even worldwide, you're going to quickly find things about Christian unity. It is a hot topic. It's frequently spoken about. All over the world, in almost every religion, people are making calls for unity. In the last 100 years, there's been a word that has been created in English called ecumenicalism. That's a mouthful. Ecumenicalism. And the concept and principle is that Christians who belong to different Christian denominations should work together to develop closer relationships among their churches and therefore promote Christian unity. This adjective, ecumenical, is applied to any non-denominational or interdenominational initiative that encourages greater cooperation and union among Christian denominations and churches. As a result for the call for unity amongst the various Christian churches in the 1920s, in 1937, Christian leaders from mainstream Christian churches resolved to establish the World Council of Churches. You might not have known that existed. The World Council of Churches. And they are working for the cause of Christian unity. It today includes churches from most major traditions of Christianity as full members, including the Assyrian Church of the East, the Old Catholic Church, the Oriental Orthodox Churches, the Lutheran World Federation, the Anglican Communion, the Baptist World Alliance, the Mennonite Churches, the World Methodist Council, the Moravian Church, the Pentecostal Churches, and the World Communion of Reformed Churches, as well as almost all jurisdictions of the Eastern Orthodox Church, and the Roman Catholic Church participates in observers, sending delegates to all of its official meetings. Today, as you drive around Houston and the Houston area, you'll see several groups that have ecumenical on their sign. I've seen several that say, the Ecumenical Baptist Church. You ever wonder what that's talking about? Perhaps maybe now that helps your understanding. Many groups today have an ecumenical council, which you may have also heard of. Their goals are relating to interdenominational cooperation between different Christian churches. And these initiatives range from local churches of different denominations operating a soup kitchen together for the poor, or hosting an ecumenical Bible study with the participants coming from different traditions. And so they'll have a speaker from various different churches coming and bringing lessons, kind of idea. They do the same sorts of things in partaking of the Lord's Supper all together in what they call a love feast, or they do things around Lent and the Christmas observances where they'll have a week-long festival, but they'll do it at a different location each time and in a different denomination's location kind of idea. The ultimate goal of ecumenicalism is the recognition of the validity of differences being accepted by all. They want to reach a full communion between different Christian denominations. That is the world's view of how to achieve unity. Today, the call is unity in essentials, liberty in non-essentials, and all things love. Perhaps you've heard that phrase before. Well, who defines what is essential? I do not believe it is the World Council of Churches. I believe it is God. But in ecumenical thought, man is defining what is essential. Man has identified core beliefs that everyone must believe and other things that are not required beliefs. That's the goal, to recognize all who will hold these core beliefs as Christians, that they will then be those who comprise the church, according to man, regardless of what non-essentials they might also believe. I would kindly put this into my own language. Let's agree on a few things and ignore everything else. It doesn't sound as bold and honorable, does it? The problem with this thinking of man is that we get to define unity. And that's wrong. It's false. We do not. Unity is a biblical subject. It's clearly defined by God. Now, I teach and preach by choice from the New American Standard Translation, the 1995 edition of it. And in that translation, the word unity is only found four times in the New Testament. And I want to look at those four passages with you quickly. The first is in John chapter 17 and in verse 23. He says, Jesus says, I in them and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you have loved me. He's praying about the apostles in this text. He prayed a little earlier in verse 11 that they may be one even as we are. And again in verse 21, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. Unity, verse 23, is about being in God and in Christ. We are perfected, brought to a point of completion in our unity. Now, many point to these statements, declaring this is the unity of the Godhead or the Trinity, that they're all one being with three personalities, but that cannot be the meaning in this text because Jesus prays that the apostles could be in us in verse 21. They could be one with us. Being one in this passage is about fellowship, a joint participation. We are one in our mind, one in our agreement. That's the idea in this text. We are, as Christians, all supposed to be in fellowship with God. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 3 says, what we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. Man doesn't define this unity that Jesus speaks of in John 17. Jesus did. We're to be one with the Father and the Son. Now, a second reference in the New American Standard is in Colossians 3 and verse 14, where it says, beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. The glue that holds our unity together as fellow Christians is love. Just as God is love, we're to love one another and all of those who are Christians, as the Bible speaks of it. Love does not overlook or ignore sinful things. Love goes to the sinner and urges him to repent. Ecumenical concepts do not fit Colossians 3:14. Nor anything else in Scripture. In Ephesians chapter 4, in verse 13, the New American Standard reads, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God and a mature man to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. The unity of faith is based on knowledge and growing into this mature man who is like Christ. I would argue to ignore sin, to ignore Scripture in any way, that's not mature like Christ was. And the fourth is in that same chapter, Ephesians 4 and verse 3. We're told to be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now, that is a verse that the ecumenical movement relies on. They quote this frequently as the basis of why everyone needs to agree on the core beliefs and be at peace with one another about the differences. Stop all the arguments and the bad attitudes toward those who have non-essential beliefs. That's their whole argument. That sounds really good, doesn't it? But I'm here to say, it is really bad. It's not at all what Scripture says. For our lesson today, I want us to examine the Scripture based on Ephesians 4, verses 3 through 6. If you want to put your marker there. Let's read together, starting in verse 3. Verse 3. We're to be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. So obviously my lesson will have 7 points. Let's start with the one body. I believe this is a topic of one unity in our organization. There's one body. Now, throughout this text, the word one does not refer to fellowship as it did in John 17. One in this text refers to singular. That's the way it is in the original language, all the way through this portion of this text. The body refers to the church. Ephesians 1 and verse 22 says, God has put all things in subjection under the feet of Jesus and has given him his head over all things to the church, which is his body. So we know in this passage, just a few pages over, body is referring to the church. The context demands that. But we can see that same language in Colossians 1 and 18 that says he is also head of the body, the church. Twice we're told that in Scripture. Both of these refer to the church as singular. If you can remember in Matthew 16, 18, Jesus says, upon this rock I'll build my church. Singular. Though there are many members in the church, we are all individually united in one body. If you got your marker in Ephesians, look at chapter 2 of Ephesians. And verse 14, it says, for he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by having put to death the enmity. Now this passage is talking about making them both, the Jews or Israelites, and the Gentiles, the non-Israelites, they're all now one. He's broken down that barrier which God put in place when he gave the law only to the Israelites. But now that law has been removed, is no longer in effect, and so that barrier has been removed. Now we're all the same in Christ. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, we can see this same kind of teaching, but not so much so emphasis on the difference between the Jews and the Gentiles. In 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 12, it says, even as the body is one, speaking of the physical body, even as the body is one and yet has many members, and all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. Whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, we were all made to drink of one Spirit. And I would mention Romans 12 and verse 5 that says, we who are many are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. We're baptized into one body. We're one body in Christ. Galatians 3:27 says we're baptized into Christ. Same kind of language. Ecumenical councils say that baptism is essential. But then the Catholic Church in 1993 issued a direction for the application of principles and norms on ecumenicalism, which included a section on the validity of baptisms. It asserts, and I quote, baptism by immersion or by pouring, together with the Trinitarian formula, is of itself valid, end quote. Other groups have since agreed, but they have included sprinkling as also valid. The word baptized in Galatians 3:27 literally means immersed. So again, ecumenical movements choose to ignore Scripture, accept what they want as a core belief or what is valid rather than what God has said. All those who have been immersed into Christ are Christians and are part of the one body. That's what I understand from this text. Now, what bearing might this have on our unity? We can't have denominational divisions as it currently exists and is maintained. We can't state that we're in fellowship with those who are doing things that are not scriptural. We can't have, biblically, there's no way we could have fellowship with some who are not baptized in the way that Scripture says or for the reason that Scripture says. They haven't been baptized into the one body. Scripture says we're going to all be one, singular. And we would all be in fellowship with each other and God. Many don't like it when I say it, but Scripture says there's one church, pure and simple. One church which Christ died to establish. We cannot have unity in religion based on our concept of unity. Overlooking differences does not promote unity. It's not unity. That is indifference. Several bodies with differing beliefs founded on the same singular mind of Christ, that's not even logical. One body means there's one church. Unity in the one body must mean that we're all members of the one body, the church that Christ died to establish. So until we agree on what the one body is, there's not going to be unity in the organization. Secondly, from our text in Ephesians 4, there is one Spirit. I believe this to be a reference to unity in revelation, which was what the Holy Spirit was doing in the first century. I think just a little time looking at published materials about religion will cause us to understand there are many claiming a new revelation about serving God today. I've heard some teach that God's going to make you wealthy if you're righteous, that God's going to make you healthy if you're righteous, that God's going to give you spiritual gifts if you're righteous. I've heard others say, you need to send money to the preacher and place your hand on the TV screen to receive a special anointing of the Holy Spirit. I've received a letter at the church here from someone in Arizona, I don't remember their name, who receives a supposed new revelation from God that contained in this four-page letter something that was obviously not scriptural, and he had apparently mailed it to every church in the United States. All of these claim the Holy Spirit told them to teach things different from what the Bible said. Isn't that confusing? Yes, it is. To the person who knows very little about the Bible, it seems the Holy Spirit has revealed all these conflicting things and revealed them in different ways. Our text affirms there is one Spirit. I believe this is a reference to the Holy Spirit. Just as there was one head of the church, there's one Spirit who has revealed the mind of God. John chapter 16 and verse 13 says, the Holy Spirit guided the apostles into all truth. And in John 14, verse 26, it says, the Holy Spirit taught the apostles all things. Again, that's John 16, 13 and John 14, 26. It is inspired men who wrote the Bible, inspired by the Holy Spirit. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 20 says, know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. So there's no other way to know the mind of God. Look with me for a moment at 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And beginning in verse 9. 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 9. Scripture says, just as it is written, things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard, and which have not entered the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love Him. For to us, God revealed them through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. For who among men know the thoughts of a man, except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, the thoughts of God no one knows, except the Spirit of God. Now we have received, not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God, which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. Well, who is the us that runs through this whole passage? The us to whom the Spirit had been given, the us who was revealing the mind of God, it is the apostles. Paul being one of them who is writing this. When the New Testament was completed, God's revelation for man was complete. Man was given all things that pertain to life and godliness. There was nothing left out of what was given. Nothing left to be later revealed. So this leaves no room for modern day prophets like Joseph Smith or the Pope or anyone who claims to have a new revelation where something is now different than what God has revealed in Scripture. Anything true is not new, and anything new is not true if it's different. Galatians chapter 1 and verse 6, Paul writes to the Galatians saying, I'm amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who has called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another, only that there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what has been preached to you, he is to be accursed. Even in the first century, nothing was to be accepted except what Christ said and what the apostles were teaching. So until we all agree on God's revelation coming from Scripture, there's not going to be any unity amongst all those who claim to be a Christian. Again, from Ephesians chapter 4, it tells us there is one hope of your calling. I believe this is about a unity of desire. Our one hope, what we all want. I would argue almost all believers are hoping for heaven, eternal salvation, life with God eternally. Hebrews 6 and 17 and 18 tells us that hope is the anchor of the soul. It's why we're going to live as a Christian. It's because my hope is anchored there, not here. The assurance of God is that what He has promised us will enable us to look past the sufferings and the trials that come about in this life. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and in verse 16, Scripture says, "Therefore do not lose heart. But though our outer man is decaying, yet your inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. While we look not at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. The things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal." We're not focused on the things we see right here in this life. We're focused on the unseen things that God has told us about in heaven. 1 John 2 and 25 says, "This is the promise which He Himself made to us, eternal life." That's what our hope is based on, God's promises. We are saved by hope, as taught in Romans 8 and verse 24. Because of the sureness of His promises that gives us the strength to carry on and persevere. The concept of one hope leaves no place for the teaching of the Jehovah's Witnesses religion. They teach there are two groups, two hopes. The 144,000 kingdom class who will supposedly dwell in heaven with God, and everyone else who will live in a paradise on earth. They're denying Ephesians 4. There's one hope. One hope leaves no place for the Mormon teaching of three kingdoms, the celestial, terrestrial, and telestial, each being filled with different degrees of faithfulness. That's three hopes. Heaven is what we hope for. There's a unity of desire. And until we can all agree on heaven, there's not going to be any unity as spoken of in Scripture. My fourth point from Ephesians 4. There's one Lord. I think this is about a unity of authority. In Matthew 28 and verse 18, Jesus says, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." Ephesians chapter 1. If you've got your marker there in Ephesians. Ephesians 1 and verse 20 says that God raised Jesus from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age but the one to come. And He put all things in subjection under His feet and gave Him His head over all things to the church. God gave authority to Jesus in heaven and on earth. God made Him Lord for us by giving Him that position of authority. In Hebrews 1 and verse 2, it tells us that God in these last days has spoken to us in His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the world. Since God is speaking through Jesus Christ, we have to hear everything that Christ has said. In Acts chapter 3 and verse 22, we find a short little quote from the book of Deuteronomy, from chapter 18 of that book. Acts 3 and 22 says, "Moses said, 'The Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. To him you shall give heed to everything he says to you.'" Well, that's authoritative, isn't it? Absolutely. What does that mean in regards to our unity today? It means that councils and synods and convictions of men that may issue rules and regulations governing religious practice and teaching cannot be, because they're taking the place that God has given to Jesus. He's the only one who can do that. He has all authority. The church doesn't make the law. God does through Christ. Everything that's in a creed book that is true was already in the Bible. And everything that sets forth the traditions of men is false. Jesus spoke to that idea in Matthew 15 and verse 17. Matthew 15 and verse 7. Where He said, "You hypocrites, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you, This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. That's what a creed book is. The precepts of men. In Luke 6 and 46, Jesus said, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say?" Why have a creed book other than the Word of God? We must be united in our thinking that authority comes from Christ through the revealed Word of God. Jesus is our one Lord. Now again, from Ephesians chapter 4, and this is where a lot of people struggle with, there is one faith. I believe that's talking about a unity of teaching, a unity of doctrine. One faith. Romans 10:17 says, "Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, not the precepts of men." The faith is described in Jude verse 3 as the faith, which was once for all handed down to the saints. It has been completely given. Nothing left out. Nothing going to be revealed later. If we're going to walk by faith, 2 Corinthians 5:7, then we're going to be obeying the gospel of Jesus. He told the disciples in Mark 16:16 to go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. Romans 1 and verse 16 and 17 has Paul writing, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation." Well, which gospel do those scriptures referring to? They refer to the gospel. The good news, singular. The Bible never speaks of different faiths, such as Catholic, Methodist, and Pentecostal, and refer to them as Christians. Never see that in Scripture, ever. Prove me wrong if you can show me one. The apostles always spoke the same doctrine. Acts 2 and verse 42 says the Christians devoted themselves to the apostles' doctrines. The apostles' doctrine, not doctrines, plural. It was one doctrine, one teaching. If we're going to speak this sound doctrine, then we're not going to add to or take away anything from the Word of God. We're going to be in agreement with one another because there's only one teaching. Even as it is in agreement with Scriptures, which has been revealed by the one Spirit. The Apostle Paul instructed the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 1:10 that you all agree and there be no divisions among you. 1 Peter 4 and 11 says we're to speak the utterances of God until we all agree that the doctrine of the church is the gospel of Jesus Christ, nothing more, nothing less, nothing else. There will not be unity in the religious world. Not as Scripture speaks of unity. Point number 6 from Ephesians 4. There's one baptism. I believe this is about a unity of practice. Baptism in water is the only baptism ever commanded by either Jesus or his apostles. In Acts chapter 10, verse 47 and 48, Cornelius commanded or ordered Cornelius and his household to be baptized. Throughout the New Testament, we can find some mention of a baptism of the Holy Spirit, a baptism of the cloud, a baptism of fire. None of those were administered by men. Water baptism by Christ was commanded and taught to all the world. Jesus did that in Matthew 28, 19 a minute ago. "Therefore, go and make disciples of all men, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit." Immersion in water is an act of obedience through which we put on Christ. Galatians 3, verses 27 and 28. Through immersion, Romans 6 teaches that we are buried into the death of Christ, where his blood cleanses us from our sins. Acts 8 and verse 35 is an example of water baptism. When the eunuch asked Philip, look, here is water, what prevents me from being baptized? And they both went down into the water and he baptized them. It's at the point of baptism that a person is saved, because it is in baptism that the blood of Christ is applied to us. Acts 2 and 38 teaches that baptism is for the remission of sins. 1 Peter 3:21 says, baptism now saves you. Even in Ephesians chapter 5, if you've got your marker there, you can see it in verse 25 and following. He says, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her so that he might sanctify her, her being the church, having cleansed her, the church, by washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. How did they become holy and blameless? How did the church do that? By the washing of water with the word. I think that's a reference to baptism. We never read in the New Testament how a person was saved with the sinner's prayer, which is so popular today. Neither do we hear of someone being saved through a sprinkling in Scripture. Those are practices of men. Isn't it interesting that out of these seven truths presented in Ephesians 4 that would lead to unity of believers, baptism is listed as a fundamental understanding? The very thing the majority of people today have no concern about and say it's not necessary, it's not a core belief. Until we all come to believe in baptism as taught in the New Testament, there's not going to be any unity amongst those who claim to be Christians. And finally, from Ephesians 4, it tells us that there is one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. I believe this to be about our unity of worship. Idolatry encourages the worship of many gods. Polytheism, the worship of many gods, is popular and growing in our country. In August of last year, the third largest statue in the United States was erected. It is of a Hindu idol named Hanuman. It is 90 feet tall, and it's in Sugar Land, Texas. To put that in perspective, that giant statue of Sam Houston just out of Huntsville is 60 feet tall. There's another Hindu temple in the Woodlands, and a few others in the Houston Metroplex. There's a Buddhist temple in Conroe, and several famous ones in Houston. This image is of the interest to the Buddhist Tao Chu Temple in Houston. The Bible teaches we must worship the one true God, one being singular, who is not the Son, who is called the Lord in verse 4, who is not the Spirit, who is also referred to in this passage. 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 6 says, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and we exist for him, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist through him. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 20 says, we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true, being a reference to the Father. That we might know him who is true, and that we are in him who is true, in his Son Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal light. Jesus told the woman at the well that God is a spirit, and all who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth, John 4 and 24. This means that our worship must be to God, the Father. And it must be according to his instructions. This doesn't leave any room for us to worship however we want. Worship to God must be according to his will. Nothing else can be accepted. Because if it is accepted, then it will be in vain. Because it would be the doctrine of men. The word one is very important in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 4 through 6. Sometimes one refers to an agreement and fellowship, such as in John 17, but in Ephesians 4, it refers to the singular. Just as we understand there is one God, one Lord, one Spirit, and one hope, we should be just as insistent to plead for one body, one baptism, one faith. None of these other things can be eliminated as non-essential. If we desire biblical unity, we're going to recognize that all of these things and everything else God has revealed is essential. Agreeing with and observing these seven truths will enable men to have unity with one another. But more important, these truths enable men to have unity with God and His Son and the Spirit. We can be at peace with God. The enmity from our sin will be removed. We're reconciled to God through the blood of Christ. When we draw near to God, He draws near to us and He comes and He abides within us. Fellowship. That's the unity that all men need. So I ask you this morning, have you obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ? There's only one way to be saved, by following and obeying the Lord Jesus Christ. You need to believe He's the Son of God who was resurrected from the dead. You need to repent of your sin. You need to confess that He is the one Lord and Savior. You need to be baptized in the one baptism, immersed in water for the forgiveness of sin. You must live in accordance to the one faith. And it's not going to do you any good if you've obeyed some other way or followed some other plan, because there's only one way of salvation. I encourage you to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. And if you have obeyed the gospel of Jesus, but you have not been keeping the one faith, but have disobeyed God, disobeyed what He gave the authority to the one Lord to command, you've disobeyed what God gave the one Spirit to reveal, then you've severed yourself from Christ and God. Your fellowship has been broken. And you are now what Scripture calls a son of disobedience, who will be lost eternally. If you agree with the teaching in Ephesians 4, verses 4 through 6, I encourage you, repent of your sin. Seek God's forgiveness. He will forgive through Christ, and fellowship will be restored. No one has to remain in sin. No one has to be eternally lost. God would save all people. That's the good news, the gospel. If you need to respond to His message, come forward now as we stand and sing to encourage you.